I want to preach about, out of Matthew 16, the question that Jesus asked his disciples when he said, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" There is a book out of print now. It can still be found on the internet, written by a guy named Malachi Martin. And the title of the book was Jesus Now. Malachi Martin did something kind of interesting. He went through history from the time of the apostolic church through every century, not necessarily in strict categories, but as one culture changed to another in the historical periods. And he wrote about and studied how that in each generation, each culture, how each culture reshaped Jesus and redefined him to fit the prevailing attitude and norms of that culture, so that he was compatible with their culture. Is that making sense to you? Well, maybe it will. He pointed out that in every generation they reinterpreted Jesus to accommodate themselves. And he started with what he called the Caesar Jesus. The Caesar Jesus. Obviously, that's connected to Rome, and it goes back to the 4th century when the Roman Emperor Constantine actually converted to Christianity. And it stopped the persecution, but that actually proved to be kind of fatal because the church has actually fared better throughout history in persecution and poverty than it has in peace and prosperity. And that is a historical, irrefutable fact, because the church tends to get lazy. And then it filled up with politicians who became Christians because the emperor was a Christian, and you understand the politics of that. And they interpreted Jesus, they sort of reshaped him to fit that particular, now that's the end thing, if you will. That's what's in vogue. They converted to Christianity, bringing about the politicization of the church, and Jesus was viewed through the lens of political power and empirical command. Later he will write about the Torquemada Jesus. Now, Tomas Torquemada was a Dominican monk and a Spanish man, a priest, who led the Spanish Inquisition in the 1400s and into the 1500s. His last name was Torquemada, Tomás de Torquemada. The Inquisition, if you're not familiar with it, was a judicial institution ostensibly established to combat heresy in Spain, the heresy hunters. And in practice, however, the reality is the Spanish Inquisition served to consolidate power, political power, in the monarchy, and often through brutal means. And Torquemada's name has become synonymous with religious bigotry, intolerance, and cruel fanaticism, expressed in tribunals and charges of heresies against Protestant and Jews, which resulted in severe persecution, imprisonment, and deportation for thousands of Christians and more than 40,000 Jews driven out of Spain. Anyone who didn't toe the narrow line of Torquemada's religion. And so Jesus was interpreted in that lens as the inspector general, if you will, the enforcer, the Torquemada Jesus. Later he talks about the secularist view and how they created the reasonable Jesus. And he moves on, and I don't have time, obviously, to go through every period, but he talks about the hippie Jesus. You know, through the 60s, the hippie movement, the flower children, that many of the hippies in the 60s interpreted Jesus to be like them. I mean, look, long robe, long hair, beard, sandals, revolutionary, non-establishment. They interpreted Jesus to be like them. And then he talks about the yuppie Jesus. He's cool, Italian shoes, Armani suit, stretch limo, American Express gold card, gym membership, lattes at Starbucks. And he goes on and on and on. And what he's talking about here is he is documenting the tendency of man to do exactly what, and I forget who first said this, but someone said, God made man in his image and man promptly returned the favor to make God in our image. And Martin points out that in each generation, Jesus was reshaped, made in their image, into the God they wanted him to be, rather than knowing him as the God he is. This happens all the time, folks, of people who create God in their own image. I've had people tell me, and witnessing, talking to people, I've had people tell me, "Oh, I just don't believe that God would send sinners to hell." My question is, which God won't do that? Which God are you talking about? The God of the Bible? The God of the Bible has said repeatedly that the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. He that hath the Son hath life. He that has not the Son of God has not life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. And the promise of John 3:16 is that if you believe upon him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. Implied in that statement is the opposite, that unbelief results in perishing and be eternally separated from God. So which God has no place for accountability, eternal accountability? The thought of being accountable to God is kind of painful, uncomfortable. So rather than conform to what the Bible says about God, they just reshape and make God in their own image, because that's the kind of God they want, one who will never hold him accountable. And I don't like the idea of possibly going to hell, so I'll just create my own God, one that won't hold me accountable. And that's done all the time. And you'll find that as gentle and loving and gracious as he was, and I'm going to talk about that this morning, the pure, unedited presence of Jesus often made people nervous. It made people uncomfortable. Let me give you two quick examples. One of those is on that occasion, it's in Luke 5, when they had fished all night, taken nothing, and Jesus said, "Let down the nets." And they protested, but let down the nets, and then they took in a great haul of fish. And the Bible says something interesting there. The response, the reaction of Peter is quite instructive. He sees this massive haul of fish, and he's the one who said, "Lord, we've toiled all night and taken nothing, but nevertheless, because you've asked, we'll do it." And he sees this, and he turns to Jesus, and he says the most amazing thing. He turns and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Isn't that an interesting response? Nobody said anything about sin. There hasn't been a sermon, that would bring some kind of conviction for sin. What's going on here? In a moment, in that miracle, he sees something of the holiness of Jesus, the awesomeness of Jesus, and recognizes that this isn't just some guy that grew up in Nazareth who is now a rabbi. He sees him, and he is overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus and the holiness of Jesus. And he becomes very uncomfortable, doesn't he? What does he want to do? That's the fight or flight syndrome, right? It's an irrefutable fact of human nature. When stress spikes our anxiety, and anxiety levels reach a certain place, we disconnect and run away. People do it all the time. It's why they run away from marriages. It's why sometimes why people leave churches. They get upset about something. They disconnect, run away. We run away. And now he's like, "Depart from me." Oh, Lord, the pure presence of Jesus made him uncomfortable. And what about the people in the Gadarenes when Jesus went into that land where the man who was possessed with a legion of demons, you remember the guy who wailed and cried out and cut himself, and they couldn't keep clothes on him, and he gnashed himself with his teeth and cut himself with rocks, and the men had done everything in their power to try to help him. They couldn't. They went up with chains, if you would, to bind him so he wouldn't hurt himself, and had such demonic power that he broke the chains. You remember this story. And when Jesus comes, the man runs to him and begins to beg for mercy. You see, the demons in this man knew this wasn't just another man coming from the village with a chain to bind him. This was the Son of God who had come to set him free. And he cast the demons out of this man. And there he is clothed and in his right mind. And what do the people do? They run Jesus out of town. And remember, the demon went into pigs. And the pigs would rather drown than live with the devil. So he ran into the ocean, and they see all of this. My friend Jerry Irwin says they preferred sausage to salvation. And they run him out of town. The pure presence of Jesus makes people nervous sometimes. makes people uneasy sometimes. I can tell you, there's no need to fear him. You can trust him with your heart. And so what happens is people have the tendency to kind of just recreate him. And this happens every day. I mean, think about even today. I mean, all these notions about who Jesus is and why he was here and people trying to define him. And let me tell you, that's nothing new. It is absolutely nothing new. It was true in the days of Christ. Because in that great chapter in Matthew 16, Jesus is having a little R&R with his disciples. They kind of take some time off and they go isolated place up in Caesarea Philippi, and they're relaxing and they're resting. And in that posture, Jesus kind of just turns to them and he asks them this question. He said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What are people saying about me? What's the public opinion? How do people evaluate me?" And the disciples, it was consensus of opinion. They said, "Well, Lord, there are some who say that you're Jeremiah. And there are others who say you are Elijah. And there are some who say that you are John the Baptist. And others who say that you're that prophet." And Jesus says to them, here's the question though. "But who do you say that I am?" Okay. Besides what others are saying, the public opinion, who do you say that I am? Now, it's understandable, I think, if you take a look at this, it's understandable why there would be, you know, a diversity of opinion among the people as to who he was. I mean, you take, for example, Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known in the Old Testament as the weeping prophet. "Oh, that my head were a fountain of waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people," Jeremiah 9 and 1. And he was called the weeping prophet, a man who indeed wept brokenhearted over the sins of his people. And Isaiah had said that Jesus would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the people recognized him as a man of tears. They saw him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. They saw him weeping over the city of Jerusalem. They saw the tenderness and compassion and brokenness of Jesus and said, "He's like Jeremiah." And can't you understand why some would think him to be like Elijah? I mean, Elijah was that great prophet of fire, right? The man of miracles and power. And when they saw the power of Jesus displayed in the healings and supernatural wonders, even the point of raising people from the dead, they said, "Wow, this is Elijah." And there were others who confused him with John the Baptist. And again, there are some similarities between Jesus and John. Think about it. They both had a supernatural birth. They both died a violent and unjust death. They both preached a message of repentance and announcing the coming kingdom. But Jesus was not John the Baptist. John was the way maker. Jesus is the way. John was a lamp. Jesus is a light. John was the messenger. Jesus is the message. John was a voice. Jesus is the word. And others that said, "Oh, he's like that prophet." What prophet? Deuteronomy 18 and 18. God had said to Moses, it's in Deuteronomy 18, "I will raise up a prophet like unto you," meaning talking to Moses. "I will raise up a prophet like unto you, Moses. I will put my words in his mouth, and to him shall all the people hearken." And there was a promise all the way back to Deuteronomy of a prophet that would come. And they said, "Surely, well, he is that prophet. The prophet like Moses." Remember in John 6 when they wanted to make him a king? You remember when Jesus performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000? They said, "Surely he is that prophet." That's the same reference there. Deuteronomy 18. And in Jesus' day, there was so much confusion about who he was. And people were absolutely divided. He was a polarizing figure. He is today still. Hate him or love him, but you cannot ignore him. So there were some who said one thing, some said another. There were some who called him a dog and a liar and a lunatic, who called him a Samaritan and a glutton and a wine bibber and a devil. There were others who called him Messiah and Master and Rabbi and King and Lord and Christ. And the truth is, after nearly 20 centuries, not a lot has changed. There's still a lot of confusion about Jesus and who he is. The Orthodox Jew will tell you that he was an imposter, that he, in fact, as Scripture said, he came to his own received him not, that he is not the Messiah, that he is a fraud and a fake. The Unitarian will tell you that he's just a great man. The Muslim will tell you that he's a great prophet, but inferior to Mohammed. The religious liberal will tell you that he was just a martyr for a noble cause. The Jehovah's Witness teach that he's Michael the Archangel, the first and greatest creation of Jehovah. In Mormon theology, he is the spirit brother of Lucifer. There are numerous cults that teach that he is the Son of God, but deny that he is God the Son. And many years ago, Universal Studios portrayed him as a mentally unstable person who resisted being the Son of God, a sinner who didn't know he would pay for his sins, an angry man who lashed out against the sick and poor, a weak, vacillating traitor to the Jews, a bigamist who had children by Mary and Martha, and an adulterer who committed fornication with Mary Magdalene after inviting an angel to watch. That was the movie called The Last Temptation of Christ. And there are others today who refer to him simply as a great man, a religious leader, a great teacher, philosopher, on the same plane with Buddha or Confucius or Aristotle or Plato. And there are some who even call him a superstar. But if you ask me, I will tell you that he's the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That he's the brightness of the glory of God and express image of his person. That he is the image of the invisible God who is before all things, and by him all things consist, for he upholds all things by the word of his power. That he is the eternal word that was in the beginning with God and was God, but was made flesh to dwell among men, and in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I will tell you that he is not a superstar. He is the bright and morning star. And in the words of Peter, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who stands forth on the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by the saints, and feared by hell. He is the Son of God. Now, two things, and I have to do this quickly. We talk about who he is and why he was here and why he came. I realize preaching to the choir today, that's okay. Two things. We're going to talk about the ministry and life of Jesus. Now, you can spend the rest of your life studying this, you understand this, but two things quickly. First of all, he is the one who reveals God to men. And secondly, he is the one who redeems men to God. He reveals God to men. He redeems men to God. John 1 and 8, incredible passage, says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father." Did you catch that phrase? The only begotten God. Who is that a reference to? That's Jesus. John calls him the only begotten God. Dogs beget dogs. Cats beget... Don't y'all know that? Horses beget... God begets God. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. That's a kind of a Hebraic expression. The ultimate place, deepest intimacy. He has revealed him. The word revealed there is actually from the Greek word where we get our word exegesis, which means to interpret or to explain. He has exegeted the Father. He said, "No man has seen God at any time." And the word "seen" there is different. It's not the normal word that's used in Greek to describe physical eyesight or physical visibility through the eyes. It is rather used with mental comprehension. And we do that all the time, don't we? Somebody's explaining something, or we're looking at something, and we finally figure it out, and what do we say? We say, "Oh, I see." What we meant was, "I understand. I comprehend." The word here is araho, and that's what it means. And literally, it means, it isn't the idea of someone actually looking at him, though none of us have. Moses got a brief glimpse of the afterglow of his presence. What it literally means in the Hebrew when it says he saw the back of God, the afterglow, in the same way a bride walks down the aisle and after she passes the train of her gown follows behind, or the afterglow of His presence. But He isn't here talking about visibly seeing Him with your eyes. What it literally means is no man has comprehended deity. And no one will ever fully comprehend the infinite God with finite minds. We understand that. He said, no man has comprehended deity, but the only begotten God, Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has revealed Him. He has interpreted Him. He has exegeted the Father. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 1:21 that the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. The revelation and knowledge of God is not something we discover. It was something that is revealed. And it was revealed perfectly in Christ. Hebrews 1 and 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, Old Testament revelation came piecemeal through various prophets. This prophet gives you this glimpse, and this prophet gives you this picture, and it's kind of like an artist putting together a mosaic and putting in a colored stone here and a colored stone here and there. But it's piece by piece, line upon line, precept upon precept. But He said, after God had done this, in the last days He has spoken to us in His Son. And in verse 3 He said, He is the radiance of the glory of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. He is the image of God. And it's interesting, there are two Greek words that have to do with image. One is the Greek word icon. And you're familiar with that, icons on your computer. The icon. The idea behind that word is the idea of exact representation. Because you see, sometimes we think of, you know, the original is well, let me change that. The copy, if you would, is inferior to the original, right? You print the original and the copies, and that's not at all what's in view in the Greek word icon. It is the idea of exact correspondence, exact representation. He is not a duplicate or a copy. He is the image of God. And the word in Hebrew, it's an interesting word. The only place it appears in the New Testament, theologians refer to this as a hypax legomenon. And now your life will be so much happier that since you know that, right? It means once spoken. This word is used only one time in the New Testament, and the Greek word is the word charakter. Can you hear the English word character in that? That's where it comes from. And it comes from the world of printing and embossing. And it had to do with duplication. And later it came to refer to the idea of hot wax and a seal. And putting a seal in hot wax. And you know how in ancient times, and even today sometimes, they would seal a letter, they would put it down and put hot wax, and then they would put the king's seal. And the idea was that whatever is in the seal, you will see in the wax what you see in the seal, that of exact representation. So much is this true. When Philip asked the question, he said to him, Lord, show us the Father. Jesus said, have I been with you so long? Do you not know this? That whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God to humanity. So He reveals God to men. We could talk about that the rest of the day. But secondly, not only does He reveal God to men, He redeems men to God. Isaiah 53, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, but He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, by His stripes we were healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Galatians 1, 4 and 6, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 19, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Which means, now, those are three verses. I could give you 100, but it suffices. When we talk about redeeming men to God, revealing God to man, redeeming man to God, it implied in all of that, explicit rather in all of that, is that Jesus is the only way to God. The exclusiveness of that offends this modern generation. I don't have time to talk about that in particular. But it was Jesus who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now that statement is either true or it's not true. That's not my opinion. It's not my opinion. Now, Jesus said that, and either he is telling the truth, or he's lying, or he's confused. Now, which do you think it is? I mean, is he lying? I mean, he said this as clear as language can make it. I am the way. I am the life. Do you realize he is now presenting himself as the author of life? The origin of truth? I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. And his disciples echoed that to the Jews in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. When they asked, how is this man healed? He said, by the name of Jesus. And he said, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other except in the name of Jesus. Paul would say, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. He reveals God to men. He redeems men, reconciles men to God. Now, that's all theologically sound. It's orthodox. It's straight. But can we move not away from that, but on that foundation? Can we build on that? That's what theology says about him. It's accurate. It's important. It's essential. It's crucial that we know it. Not diminishing that. But the real question is, not what the disciples say, nor what the theologians say. The real question is, who do you say that he is? And don't run past this question. Think about it, not at an abstract level or a theological level of the basis of theology or principle or doctrine, but at a personal level where you are right now in your life. Here's a real question. Who is Jesus to you right now, today, where you are sitting on that pew? Who is Jesus to you at a personal level? Who is he? Now, the answers may be different depending on where you are. But I know this, there are some folks who, like me, I grew up kind of hammered every Sunday with graceless religion. With the idea that God was mean and Jesus was good, and if it weren't for Jesus, God would get me. Now, I never said that, but it's the kind of way I thought. God is the cop hiding behind the bush, waiting for me to speed and exact punishment. And if it weren't for Jesus, God would get me. Anybody else screw up with that kind of a lot of hands raised here. Come on, don't put them down. That's a lot of people. There are a lot of people still have that notion. That lingers a lifetime. Remember what we said? We said that one of the things Jesus did was to reveal God to men. So what part of God does he reveal? Mostly he reveals his heart. And it was Jesus who revealed the heart of God in a way that is unparalleled in the 15th chapter of Luke, when he tells this incredible, tender story of a father who had two sons. And the younger comes to him one day and says, I'm leaving home. I want my inheritance now. Which basically, he is asking for what he has no right to as long as his father's alive. So basically he's saying, I wish you were dead. I can't wait for you to die. Utterly rejects his father's love, his father's house. And when you know the rest of the story and see the heart of this father, you wonder why anybody would ever want to leave a father like this. It's a good question. Why would anybody want to leave this father? With a broken heart, he gives him his share and lets his son leave. You know the story. For a while, things were well. It always seems to be that way, doesn't it? It always seems to be that way. But eventually, things go sour. That prompted a well-known expression among preachers. You've probably heard it. That sin will always take you farther than you intended to go. It will cost you more than you intended to pay and keep you longer than you ever intended to stay. And that is absolutely epitomized in the story of the prodigal. And this man who would not live under the graciousness of his father's house ends up enslaved. That's what he does. He becomes a slave to a pig farmer. And there he is. He's insulted his father. He's rejected him now. He's wasted his portion. His friends have deserted him. He's starving to death. And in a moment of clarity, there's a moment when it says he remembered his father's house. Oh boy, I remember when that moment came in my life. When, like a prodigal at the hog pen, I remembered the father's house. And if you've ever known the father's love, you can't get away. And he rises and goes to his father, and he's got this prepared speech, and he's practicing, he's rehearsing it, you know. And here he comes, he's dirty, he's filthy, he's in rags. No telling what he looks like, emaciated probably. And as he's coming from a long distance, his father sees him. I wondered how many times the father had looked down that road. He was wise enough not to go after the son. He knew this boy, there were some things that had to run their course. And when he saw this boy, he did something that would not be done even to this day. In the Middle East. Believe me, Middle Easterners relate to this parable with far more passion and intensity than we do because they understand. If he dared to come home, he wouldn't be welcomed. If he was welcomed at all, it would be with severe retribution and punishment and, you know, we'll put you on probation. You can sleep in the shed in the back. You've caused our family to lose face. You've insulted the father. Oh, it would have been a horrible thing. And this father, he runs to meet him, which of course meant he had to pull up his robes. Can't run in robes. And that was against all protocol. And I mean, Emily Post in Judaism would have been horrified at his lack of manners here. And those probably bony white legs flashing in the sun. He doesn't care about protocol. He doesn't care about culture. This is his son. And the rehearsed speech is never uttered because the father interrupts him. And he falls upon him. It means he hugs him. And he kisses him. And the Greek text actually says he kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him. And probably the most shocked person there is this younger son. Incredible. Incredible. You know the rest of the story. Bring the best robe, which probably meant the father's robe. That was the best robe in the house. Put shoes on his feet. Put a ring on his finger. That was the family signet. That's like giving him the credit card. He wouldn't have the slaves, the servants in that house, see his son in that condition. He is quick to cover his transgression. Call the musicians, kill the fatted calf. We will celebrate and rejoice. My son who was lost has now been found. It's an incredible picture. Now tell me again that part about God being mean. The father being the cop behind the bush. Does that really sound like that kind of a father to you? It's an incredible picture. And you know why he's there? He's there for all of us modern day prodigals who would trudge a long path back home with our head down, with only our failure and sin and shame in our hands, with a rehearsed speech, nervous and tentative about even coming, even approaching this father, hoping that, not expecting anything like the welcome we receive, only to find him running to us to forgive, to cover, to restore, to heal. And the tenderness of this father is extended to the older son, who in his self-righteous does he realize that his self-righteous, judgmental, condemning spirit is as bad or worse than the behavior of his brother? Does he even comprehend that? And yet, the father reaches to both of those sons. That is Jesus revealing the heart of the Father. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. That's who Jesus is to me. The one who runs to me when I have messed up royally, when I've blown it, when I'm covered with the marks of disobedience, this pig slop, if you will. He runs to me, forgives, restores. He is joyful that I've returned. That's who he is. And what about, what strikes me is how Jesus responded to the people in his day who were outcast. Began with that woman in Samaria. And when they're making this journey, he says, we have to go through Samaria. It's imperative that we go through Samaria. Now, Samaria was such a despised and hated place that Jews would walk 30 miles out of their way, walk around it, rather than go through that territory, because they didn't want to even be in the same land, in the same country, with these half-breed Samaritans that were so despised. And here is a woman who is despised by a people who are despised. She is an outcast among outcasts. Why is he there at noon? In the heat of the day, she dare not come in the morning. She's there at noon to escape the sneers and the stares and the slurs, the insults. Because this is an immoral woman. She's been married 5 times. She's living in fornication with a man who is not her husband. I mean, she is offensive even among the reject nation, outcast society. Even the outcasts are offended at her lifestyle. And Jesus says to the disciples, I have to go through Samaria. Why? He went there looking for her. That's why he is there. For that one woman that nobody else would have anything to do with. Not even the Samaritans. And how many people lived in Samaria? I don't know the population. Tens of thousands? Hundreds of thousands? If you were to go into the country of Samaria, this woman, there's nothing about her that would cause you to pay any attention to her. She was an absolute nobody. Living among a nation of nobodies. And the God of heaven intentionally goes to find her. And when he finds her, notice how gentle he is with her. She's an immoral woman, as I've said. No insults, no sneers. He didn't look at her and, you slut. You tramp. You're just trash. How gently he deals with her. And even when he confronts her with her sin, he does it so indirectly. He says, go call your husband. He doesn't say, you're living in fornication. No, she was. He said, go call your husband. And in a moment of time, the moment in that gentle, gracious way, she is confronted with the issue of her sin. I have no husband. Right? You've had 5. The one you're living with is not your husband. And now she is amazed that one who knows this about her, that some, oh my goodness, who is this? And he's come for her. For no other Samaritan, no other person on this earth was on his agenda at that moment except that woman. That's why he was there. And before the day is over, she will have had a deep drink of living water that if you drink, you never thirst again, and would go, first woman preacher, come see a man that told me all things I ever did. Is this not the Christ? And what about that despised little reject over in Jericho named Zacchaeus, who was a publican, not a Republican? They're despised too, I know. but a publican. Hey, he was a Jew, but he was collecting taxes for the Romans. Are you kidding me? You talk about a traitor to your nation. I mean, in every generation, the tax collectors hated folks. But it was really hated in that day when a Jew is collecting taxes for the Romans, and they would abuse their authority and take more than they rightfully had according to the tax code in order to line their pockets and get rich. They're exploiting the people, making themselves wealthy off of the poverty of other people. They were the most hated people of all of the whole Jew. Among the Jews, there's nobody more despised than the publicans. And he was short, but he climbed up in a tree, and he's hanging over. He just wanted to see Jesus. And the most incredible thing happened. He would have never dreamed it. Nobody would have dreamed it. If Hollywood were writing the story, they wouldn't have done it this way. Nobody would have imagined this. But Jesus stops under the limbs of that tree and looks up to him and says to him, "Come down from the tree. Come down. I'm going to your house today." Now, do you understand what that means, to go to his house, the implications of that? To go to the house, the place of... He is communing with this man, and you talk about a scandal in the streets of Jericho. And before the day is over, Jesus will say, "Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to your house." Why is that in the Bible? Why is that story told about Jesus? So we would understand something about his heart when we're up a tree. When we've messed up like Zacchaeus. Maybe when we've cheated like he did. A lot of ways to cheat, you know. When we've been less than honorable. When our own integrity has been compromised. And you know what? Let me tell you something. It just came to my mind. This image of this angry, scolding, mad God caught behind the bush. A lot of us were taught it as children in Sunday school. This very song, this very story. We used to sing that song, didn't we? Zacchaeus was a... We did motions. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man was he. Climbed up in the sycamore tree. For the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree. And what's next? And he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down." And there's the image of God, of a scolding God. "Get out of that tree." And if he'd had a middle name, he would have used it, right? That's what your middle name does. It lets you know you're really in trouble. "Roger, Keith, Daniel, you get in this house. I've had it. I'm in trouble now." "Zacchaeus, you come down." If you're a Sunday school teacher, don't you ever sing that song and teach that to our kids again. Don't you ever do it. It should be, "Zacchaeus, come down." Isn't that different? Two more quick incidences. The way that he dealt with Simon Peter, who had boasted, "Lord, I'll never forsake you. Everybody else will forsake you, but I'll never forsake you." Before the night was over and before the rooster had crowed, he would have done the unthinkable. He would have done something he thought he was incapable of doing. He said, "I'll never deny him." Jesus said, "You will. Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me." Think about that. See, you can't be betrayed by an enemy. You can be hurt, you can be attacked, you can be offended, but you can't be betrayed by something that you're not close to. That's why betrayal is so hurtful, so deep. And Peter is kind of following, you know, and he ends up out there in the courtyard. Now, he's at a distance. He's wanting to see. He's wanting to watch, but he's at a distance. Jesus is up there in the tribunal. He's being abused. He's being slapped and spit on and everything else. And out there in the courtyard, they're asking Simon, "You're one of his disciples." "No, I'm not one of them." "Yes, you are. You're one of them. Your speech betrayed you. That southern accent gave you away. That Galilean accent. I'm not one of them." And they pressed it again. And this time he cursed. And when he cursed, that convinced them. Yeah, that convinced them that he wasn't a follower of Jesus when he cursed. And in that moment, One of the gospel writers points out that when Jesus, or rather when Peter cursed and swore and said, I don't know the man, up there in the tribunal, now think about it, there's a distance here. Jesus couldn't have heard what was going on, but he knew. The Bible said that he turned and looked at Simon. Now, what do you think that look meant? How you answer that will somewhat reflect what you think about Jesus and about his heart. Do you think that this was a scolding look? Do you think this was, I told you so, look? You did, I'm watching you, look? If you think that was the look, then you don't know his heart. That wasn't the look. I'll guarantee you it was a look of love. It was a look of compassion. He turned and looked at Peter. Now I want you to think about this. Again, he can't hear it. He's over here. He does it not up close where he can hear the conversation, but he knows the moment that Peter fails. And think about, even though Jesus himself, Jesus is pretty busy at that moment. Don't you think? He's pretty preoccupied. He's got a lot of stuff going on. He is being accused. He is being questioned. He's being interrogated. He's being slapped, spit on. In the middle of that, though, he thinks about his disciple who has just failed him. And he turns with soft eyes and a loving look at his child. And it was my son-in-law, Brian, I heard preach this. In fact, he preached it here years ago. I'll never forget what he said about that. He said, you can never get beyond his look of love. Wow, isn't that powerful? And then how he goes about restoring Simon. After the resurrection, when the angels appear to the women, they said, go tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter. That was sent intentionally. And can you imagine that first meeting? I mean, after he's really messed up and now here's Jesus and he's having to look face to face with the one that he has denied and betrayed. You kind of want to just hang your head and kind of back up to him, don't you? With shame. And with a soft and compassionate voice, he says, Simon, do you love me? Lord, you know I do. Simon, do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Why is it there? So we'll know something about the heart of this Jesus when we deny him, when we betray him, when we fall so short, when out of fear we fail to speak a word of witness. There are a lot of ways to betray. A lot of ways to deny. The last picture we're going to pray came to my mind. It's that moment when Jesus is ministering to a crowd of people and parents there brought their babies. They're toddlers, they're little kids. No doubt they're tired, it's been a long day. And kids, you know, kids are kids. Rambunctious, you know, pushing and maybe not the cleanest in the world at that point of the day. You get my drift. You get the drift. And the disciples are like, you know, he didn't have time for this. And they try to send them away. And it's one of the few times when Jesus really got upset. In fact, he never got upset with sinners and outcasts and publicans and harlots. He got upset with self-righteous, judgmental, condemning Pharisees. He got real upset with them. On this occasion, he wasn't happy with his disciples. They wouldn't let the little children come. And he said to them, let the little children, bring the little children to me, forbid them not. For such is the kingdom of heaven. And that reminds me of that time when they were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom. You remember, and Jesus brought a child and sat in the middle of them and said, whoever would be great in the kingdom has to become like this little child. And the Bible says, After he said, don't forbid the children. Bring the little ones. The Bible said he took them up in his arms and blessed them. Now don't miss that. This is not what happened. He didn't gather all those kids in one crowd like there and just speak one word of blessing over the crowd. He took them in his arms. He took each child. He took each little baby, each little boy, each little girl. One by one, ever how long it took, he took each one, picked them up in his arms, held them, and blessed them. And why did he do that? So we would know that he loves each child as if that child were his only child. That you're his favorite child. You say, wait a minute, I didn't think God has any favorites. He does it. You're right. He shows no partiality. God has the capacity to love every child as if that child were his only child. And can for a moment, can you just kind of put yourself there at that spot and you're that little kid and the Savior of the world, the Son of God, picks you up in his hands and blesses you? Can't you do the same thing today as an adult to realize that he still picks you up in his arms and blesses you? Even when the diaper is dirty, even when you got dirt on your face, need a bath, have disobeyed your mother and father. I'm talking about who Jesus is. He is all of these things and more. He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Not just some cutout on a flannel board. Let me close with this illustration. It's a true story. I've told it before. You'll remember it. Helen Keller. She was born in Alabama. I believe it was Tuscumbia. And as a baby, she wasn't blind or deaf. It was when she was a toddler. I don't know, maybe 18 months, 2 years old. She was stricken with a serious illness and don't really know what it was, meningitis or some kind of fever. But she almost died. She survived the fever, but it left her blind and deaf, which means she also grew up dumb. She couldn't speak. Blind and as a baby. So she had no way of contact or communication with the outside world. She was trapped in her darkness, in her silence and her darkness, until a wonderful teacher, they called her the miracle worker. And am I right that her name was Ann Sullivan? Is that right? They made a movie of this called The Miracle Worker. And how one day out at the well, she was pressing into her hand a system of, like Braille, if you will, and she wrote out water and it connected. And she somehow bridged that gap and penetrated that darkness to be able to communicate with Helen Keller in a language all her own. And here she is as a little girl brought out of this world of darkness and silence. And this teacher now begins to educate her. And in the course of time, as she grew and developed, Ann Sullivan told her the story of Jesus, read the Gospels to her, and told her the story of Jesus. And Helen Keller told her teacher the most incredible thing. After she heard the story of Jesus, she said to her, "I always knew there had to be someone like Jesus. I just never knew his name."